Well, good morning, men. Where did you stuff your turkey? It was a enjoyable time for, I'm sure, most of us. Although, you know, holiday seasons are either intensely joyful or they can be intensely painful, depending on what's happening with relations in your life. This morning, we're going to begin a series of four teachings, which is the very heart of encouraged men. It's the very heart of authentic manhood. We're going to be looking at Genesis and manhood this morning, and it's going to lay some very foundations for what manhood is all about. Before we get into this teaching, looks like my screen disappeared. There we go. Before we get into the teaching, I have to share an email I got with you this week, which was one of those belly laughs that you get. But anyway, a good friend of mine sent me an email, and he was babysitting I think she's 2 years old, and she came to him and says, "Daddy, would you like a cup of tea?" And he said, "Well, sure, honey." And so she brought him a cup, and he enjoyed it. And she goes, "We just have to pretend, Daddy." And he said, it was water. So Then he said, "Would you like some more?" "Yeah." So she went and got him another one, and he drank three or four of these. And then his wife came home, and he thought he would show his wife what an awesome little servant girl that they had. So he says, "Well, honey, would you get me another cup of tea?" And while his wife was watching, his little daughter went and got him another cup of tea, and then his wife started grinning and said, "Dear, have you considered the physical stature of your daughter?" And the only place that she could be getting that water. Yeah, indeed, he had been having a tea party. I got some real belly laughs out of that one. And every time I think of it, he said, indeed, he was drinking toilet water. Oh, my goodness. Anyway. This morning at Encouraged Men, we're going to begin the process of constructing a compelling and motivating definition of manhood. Men, this is where the heartbeat really is. It truly is. It's going to be a definition of manhood that motivates you now, and it'll motivate you for the rest of your life if you genuinely see what God says about manhood and you embrace it. You embrace the truth of Genesis. It's a kind of manhood that you can pass on to your sons with truth and with energy and with enthusiasm because it's genuine. We hear about what we're supposed to be like from the Bible, but we don't take the time to go back and check it out. We hear it preached to us and taught to us, but we're going to do some research and look at the, and I like this term, we're going to look at the original blueprints. I don't use blueprints in my business. Some of you probably do. But a blueprint tells you exactly what to do next. I know we just did some reconstruction in our building, and we're putting a warehouse up at our business right now, and there's blueprints there. And if you err from the blueprint just a little bit, nothing else fits either. Well, God has a blueprint, and we're going to be looking at the original blueprints for mankind in the book of Genesis to see what it actually says about masculinity. We're going to focus on the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. There's no three chapters in the Bible that dominate the rest of Scripture than the first three. And if we ignore what the first three chapters tell us, the rest of the Scriptures do not fit together because they are the original blueprint for so much of life. I really don't appreciate the term that's used here, but it's in your book, and so it's there. The word myth to me always means something that's not true. And I struggled with this, so I went to Webster and I looked it up. And in truth, Webster says this: it's not really synonymous with fiction. It's any real or fictitious story that appeals to the consciousness of people by embodying the details or the ideals or realities of a subject. Situations are people that in an unusual and a remarkable way capture a particular subject. And from that point on, everybody sort of references that account and measures themselves or whatever it's enlightening against it. Well, in a remarkable way, Genesis does this. It reveals the ideals and realities about life, particularly about manhood and masculinity, that we can draw on when we're constructing this path to authentic manhood. It's a real or a fictitious story, but it explains and measures our reality. Abraham Lincoln would be an illustration of this with presidents. Okay, everybody thinks of Abraham Lincoln as the president. And he has set the standard that almost all the other presidents are measured by. And he becomes a measuring rod for all the ones who followed him. Well, Genesis is sort of like this. It explains and measures manhood, both in its original ideals and in its ongoing fallenness. When we ask, what does it mean to be a man? Well, everything we need to know about masculinity in its original form is found in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are real historical events. They're not fiction. They are genuine events that took place, and they summarize the beginnings of life on planet Earth. Everything later found in the Bible about social order, about social structure, social dysfunction is measured and explained or defined by this Genesis account. No one can understand life on this planet as it should have been and as it is now without considering what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 says. Masculinity as it should have been and as it is now. Genesis describes our ancestral roots. And in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it's like having three different lenses of a camera. The first, Genesis 1, is a wide-angle perspective. It's a broad overview of creation. It's a seven-day summary that includes a description of how man was created on the sixth day. Well, chapter 2 is a close-up. It's a focus. It's focused to replay the sixth day of creation of man and woman, and it gives us more details. It gives us fine details. But then chapter 3 is a tight focus on one single event. And this event changed this couple's life, and it changed their destiny. And it's even affected us here today in a great way. It changed our masculinity, what it means to be a man. And it shows us what we need to do in order to reverse the changes that occurred in that moment. This is all found in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So today we're going to look at Genesis and read what it says about manhood. First of all, it speaks of male and female value. Genesis 1, 26, 27 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." What does it mean for image? What does image mean? Well, unlike the rest of creation, man or mankind bears the image and likeness of God, which makes him the crown of God's creation. He has a consciousness that the rest of creation doesn't have. We have been given a will and a self-determination, the ability to make decisions. He's given us reasoning ability, the possibility of considering, well, if this happens, then this should happen, and we can move this direction. That's unlike so much of other creation. Man is divided into two parts, male and female, and they're equally endowed, and they are equally valuable in God's creation because they are equally made in the image of God. There's been we're going to be talking about some of the misconceptions of this teaching, where men, males, sometimes get the idea that God has made males in his image and not necessarily females. But that's not true, and that's not what Genesis teaches. And so we end up with an offbeat way of looking at manhood if we don't see what God really says about this. When God created male and female, when he created mankind, you see they're unique and special to God. And as you move through creation, you have God saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be animals," there were animals, and on and on. We see that that creation process going on. But after he creates man, he does something that he didn't do with any other part of his creation. He speaks to him personally. And we begin to understand that man is not just a part of the creation that God has set in motion with a predetermined purpose, but that man was created especially to have relationship with God, with the living God. In fact, if you consider what John says, what Jesus says in John 3, John 17, verse 3, where he says, "This is eternal life." Who can finish that? This is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they would know you, the only true and the living God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, eternal life is knowing God. God created mankind to have a relationship with Him. He was created especially for that. It speaks of male and female calling. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed this couple. And He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, there's three commands embedded in this opening statement. This is the opening blueprint for the next thousands of years and through the rest of Scripture. But here we see it as it was originally established by God. First of all, He says, be fruitful and multiply. He says that to fulfill your humanity as man, you need to be fruitful and multiply. It speaks of the bearing and releasing of healthy children into the world that God had created. God says that we are to subdue the earth, which means that on whatever part of the planet you've been placed, you need to use your creativity and your intellect that God gave you to bring out the best in that part of the planet. He says that you're to rule over the earth, meaning that you're to be a good steward of the earth and its resources. Three simple statements, but men, without those three statements, we won't ever achieve authentic manhood, because in these three statements is the calling of man. Your calling, my calling. How well we fulfill these three statements has a lot to do with our quest for authentic manhood, and it's going to determine how much of a sense of meaning and satisfaction you give to your life, to my life. And the reason is you see, when we don't fulfill God's created purpose, we don't find fulfillment and meaning in life. God designed us for this. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 speaks of a very important social structure. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And He created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And remember that every word, every phrase in Genesis is vitally important because it's the blueprint. If we veer off the blueprint, the rest of the building won't fit. Something's going to be out of line. God creates the male and female, and He calls them not people, not personhood, not humanity. God purposely and selectively calls them collectively, both male and female. He calls them man. Genesis knows what you and I should know, and it's that words and titles in particular have significant and powerful meaning in life. Genesis 5 continues and says, over in Genesis 5, we see the accompanying part of what He says in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It says, "And God created them, male and female, and He blessed them, and He named them man in the day that they were created." Our modern age would definitely feel a sense of discrimination in those verses. It doesn't feel politically correct, because it's not. That's why we've changed the word chairman to chairperson. You know, we're trying to be politically correct today, and layman to layperson. This blew me away. There's one city that changed the name of its manholes to man persons. Or person hole covers, you know. Where do we stop with this? You know, in our world, sameness and uniformity are the only acceptable direction to go in. But, you know, that's not true of the original blueprint. God chooses to call the human race by the term man. The question is why? And this is the big question as we start constructing the definition for genuine masculinity. And the answer is this: there's a social structure hinted at here. and it's anticipated for the man and for the woman in that in the future. A social structure that's going to get fleshed out a little bit more in Genesis 2 and 3 as we keep on moving through this teaching. A social structure that's still being grappled with as we enter, as we're already entered this century. And we keep moving through time as we know it in our culture surrounding us. It's going haywire. But right here in the original blueprints, you hear the social structure whispered ever so softly when God creates a male and female and he says, I call them man. It's why after traditional weddings that you and I have mostly observed and been part of, is that when someone gets married, they, for example, we're called Mr. and Mrs. Jason Reed. We're not called Mr. and Mrs. Grace Stump, which was my wife's maiden name. You see, God speaks of a social structure here. And so he calls us man. And that doesn't mean male or female. It means mankind. What does Genesis 2 have to tell us about manhood? Well, the lens goes from a wide angle to a little bit more of a close-up. And one of the first things that we see is that Adam was created first. In Genesis 1, you didn't know that. It just said he created them male and female. It happened in sequence. Adam was created first. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And this man, as male, became a living being. Is that significant that he was created first? Is there meaning in that? God could have easily created both the man and woman at the same time. Well, why didn't he? First always means something because it speaks of some kind of preeminence. When Jesus was asked what the first and foremost commandment was, he was able to tell them to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And when you see what the Scripture says about the firstborn sons in Scripture, God had a plan. And that firstborn son was to receive a special blessing from his father. Also, he had extra responsibilities. But firstborn meant something special. First does mean something special. In Proverbs 3, verse 9, it says, honor the Lord from the first fruits of your wealth. Do we give God what's first or what's left over? Hey, in Revelation, Jesus speaks to the Ephesian church and he says, you have left your first love. You're doing a lot of things well, but at the core, the most important thing, the thing that should be first, you left. Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of creation. And we are, as Christians, called to seek first the kingdom of God, not our own kingdom, not our own self-will, but to seek first the kingdom of God, and then everything else will fall into place. You see, in the beginning, as male and female, Adam was created first. The question is, why? Well, God is making a statement. He was making a statement about social structure and manhood as it should be. Not necessarily as it is now, because we're going back and looking at the original blueprints to see how God created it and what his intention was. And you know, what's interesting is thousands of years later, as we move into the New Testament in Paul's day, he was asked why women couldn't be pastors of churches. And a lot of people ask that same question today as we see both males and females become pastors. And Paul's answer? In 1 Timothy 2, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain silent. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Isn't that fascinating to you? That when Paul's asked about social structure in the church, he points back to Genesis, right to the blueprint, and says, you see, Adam was created first. That God has this special meaning about first. Thousands of years he's removed from the day that God created man, and they were asking him about this intensely difficult issue. You see, Ephesus was a city of pagan religions where most of the religious leaders were women. And these people who had become Christians were wondering why the women couldn't lead in this church too. So Paul goes back to the blueprint, back to Genesis, and says God had an original design in mind, and he points to the first in creation. Adam in Genesis is given an occupation and a responsibility before Eve's creation. He's given an occupation and a responsibility, and it's important to notice that it's before Eve's creation. give you time to write those big words. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. You see, after he created the man as male, God gave him a job to do. He gave him responsibilities and orders to obey. And during this whole time, Eve's still not on the scene. She hadn't been created yet. These directions are given to man exclusively. They weren't given to his wife. Eve wasn't there. He told Adam what was going to be happening and what should be happening and what he was to do and what his responsibilities were. Why? Well, it doesn't answer directly, but it's almost like there's a kind of leadership training going on here. It hints at something central to and basic about authentic manhood that we're going to put a definition to later on. Adam is instructed by God with the responsibility of leading with his word. So important, men. God instructed Adam with the responsibility of leading with his word. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, "From every tree of the garden you may eat freely." God is giving him directions on how to function in the Garden of Eden. "But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day of you eat of it, you shall surely die." Eve has still not been created yet. But God is telling him the rules for living in the garden. He's saying, "Okay, I've given you this beautiful place. I want you to cultivate it. I've given you the responsibility of making it fruitful. I'll bring the increase, but you're to cultivate it. Now I want to give you some specific instructions on how you're to function and live in this place." And the instruction was not given to Eve, but was given to Adam, who in turn was to give it to Eve, and he did. Again, the question is, why? Well, I believe it speaks of the spiritual responsibility that God created men to assume as part of genuine, authentic manhood and masculinity. It's a responsibility that thousands of years later is stated outright in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 when Paul is speaking to men about how to live with their wives. "Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Cleanse them or wash them with the water of the word." What's he saying? He's saying, in other words, man should lead with spiritual truth when he's in relationship with woman. You hear that, men? We are to lead with spiritual truth in relationship as we are in relationship with a woman. Doesn't matter if you're a young unmarried man and you're dating, you still should be leading with spiritual truth as you walk into this relationship. Men, as we're married, we're going to be talking some very direct information in the next 3 weeks here about what happens here and what's going on here. But God is saying, man, you're to lead with the water of the word. You're to teach. You're responsible. Husbands, Paul's saying, husbands, love them. Cleanse them with the water of the word. And then it points out that he should lead with spiritual truth. Not she should lead. He should lead. And that's the real key to satisfaction and social health. Not just for marriage itself, but for the community at large. Do you see God's social structure is getting totally turned on its head today. We're living in an upside-down society. It comes under the banner and command of be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, not with dysfunctional kids, but with healthy ones. And to do that, someone's got to deposit the truth and be the standard bearer. And in the original blueprint, that's us, men. That scepter was given to us as men. And notice that Adam names the animals, and it's a signal of his leadership over creation. He names the animals, a signal of his leadership over creation. Is there any power to assigning names to someone? Genesis 2, 19. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever this man called a living creature, that was its name. You see, assigning names to others in the Bible is very significant because it's a sign of authority or leadership over something. You see, God exercised that kind of a leadership in renaming people throughout the Bible. He takes Abram, and he names him Abraham because he called him out to be a leader of his people. He changed his name. He changed Sarai to Sarah to show her example to generations. God changed Saul's name to Paul because he wanted him to be a witness of his resurrection to the Gentile world. He changed Simon's name to Peter as a sign of authority over Peter and his calling to leadership in the church. And in naming the animals, Adam gets to show his first level leadership over creation. And this is a responsibility that his counterpart Eve will receive through him, but he receives it first. Naming is a significant truth about social structure. Finally, let's notice that Adam is given a helper that's suitable for him. It's a title that offers further evidence of God's original core social identity for the woman. Not less than, not greater than, but equal to, but so important, so important. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." I will make a helper suitable for him. Listen real close. This can be just a bit uncomfortable, especially maybe to our wives. But the deepest and most profound difference between a man and a woman are not physical. They're sociological. God is establishing something here in the social structure in Genesis that's so vital and so important. And our society, even in church structure, we have messed up here, men. And it's all about who leads and who follows. It's a relationship. It's a relational concept between two equally valuable, equally endowed counterparts, which poses this huge question that's pertinent to the very core of masculinity and is pertinent to the very core of family structure and social structure, and that is, who leads, who follows? Did you know that an animal with two heads just doesn't work very good? You know, there has to be a head. Someone has to lead. Someone has to follow. Isn't that the question in the 21st century today? It really is, isn't it? Who's leading? Who's following? Do you see how relevant Genesis is? Today in the sociological realms of everyday life, we as men will experience this. It doesn't matter as a single person whether you're taking a girl out on a date or whether you go home to the woman that you have married. This world is intensely sociological. There's a relational dance going on between men and women. Who leads? Who follows? At this moment in Genesis, here's what we need to understand. Adam discovered more than a work to do in the garden. He discovered more than a will to obey. He also discovered a social counterpart who will not only offer him help, great help in his life, but is also looking to him and looking at him to lovingly lead her to fulfillment. That's what we begin to discover here in Genesis. And I know many of you are challenged by that statement, because many of you have wives at home who aren't that willing helper and who aren't that come alongside of counterpart. And there's lots of tension and lots of struggle. And there's more animosity and a competition with instead of a cooperation with. But we want to walk through this and we want to see where that comes from. And we want to see God do something special in the lives of us as men here to change that so it fulfills His blueprint and His plan. God calls her helper. And if she's called helper, what does that make the man? Well, it doesn't tell us in this passage. We're supposed to assume that meaning. But thousands of years later in Scripture, they have a term for what that man is, and here's what Paul terms it. I want you to understand in 1 Corinthians 11 that Christ is the head of every man, and that the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Yesterday I was talking to a woman, and we were discussing this. I said, you wish you could take that passage out of the scripture, don't you? Yeah. There's lots of parts of the scripture that some of our wives would like to cut out. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Okay? Why would they like to cut them out? Well, there's parts that us men would like to cut out too, wasn't there? But one of the reasons is because their men haven't stepped up to the plate to become the authentic men and fulfill the role that God has asked them to. The fall has messed us up big time. We talked about that. But it has messed us up. It's messed up the social order. It's messed up social structure. It's messed up family. It's messed up home. But men, the answer is for godly men to become the leaders that He intended them to be. And the way that'll happen is if we go back to the blueprint, which is what we're going to be doing in the next 3 weeks here. We started it today. We're going to go back to the blueprint and see what God has said about this. And my encouragement to you is embrace it as the absolute truth that it is and say, I am purposing in my heart to be the godly man to fulfill the pattern that God has established for me to be. Is it going to be easy? No. We're in a battle. This is warfare, men. But it's not war against our wives and our children. It's war against the enemy. Because he doesn't want us to fulfill the role that he asks us to. And when we become the godly men that he asks us to, it still isn't going to be easy because we have messed up for so long. What he's saying here, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of woman. God is the head of Christ. Notice, Christ is not inferior to God, is he? Absolutely not. But God is still his head. Christ is equal to God. He is part of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, equally part of. That's part of the whole wonder of the Trinity. Yet they have a relationship that requires roles and order. And we see it in that passage. But he continues, I want you to also know that just as I created man and woman in my likeness, I also created, even though they are equally valuable, equally endowed, I created them with a social structure and a social order that will create health and vitality in male-female relationships, in the home. That is the very first institution before the church that God established. Men, we need to understand this because it is one of the keys to our masculinity. Here at the beginning, we begin to understand that there's a woman who's going to be looking to a man to take the lead in order to bring about fulfillment in her life. And you say, no, my wife's not doing that. We're going to be talking about that. Well, that's the way it is even to this day because men are called from the very beginning to be social and spiritual leaders. This principle is at the very core of real, authentic manhood. And Genesis has a lot more to say about this. And the other things that will help us formulate the definition of manhood, and a lot more. And we're going to be looking at that next week and the 2 weeks to come. But I'd like to share a key with you, men, in closing. We're going to be hearing God's plan for manhood in applicable form in the next few weeks. Applicable form means that there's going to be some applications applied where you can take it home and say, here's how I can become a godly leader and godly man and the husband and father that God wants me to be according to His blueprint. He wants us to accept the responsibility of authentic manhood and implement these teachings in our lives, in our homes, in the lives of our wives, our sons, and our daughters. But listen, men, many of us have dropped the ball. Perhaps we never even carried the ball from the beginning of our marriages. Maybe we never even started carrying the ball when we were courting. We're going to talk about that. And as we hear this material, and we go home and we attempt to fulfill God's plan for leadership in our homes, it'll be met with resistance from many of our wives and even from some of our children. Why? Because they remember the times that we've failed in leadership. The reason why that lady would have liked to remove some of those passages from the scriptures is because her husband hasn't been leading. She hasn't been protected. She hasn't been cared for. He hasn't been a dad to her children. And she's hurting and don't know what to do with it. They remember the times we failed in leadership. They remember the times we've said we would change but haven't. You ever promise your wife you'll do something? Don't follow through on it? Had a phone call Sunday evening from a girl I knew from little. She's one of our daughters, adopted daughters. I know her parents well. She has awesome parents. She's now married, has three children. But she was crying, and she goes, Jason, I'm so angry. I said, well, what are you angry at? I don't know, I'm just angry. She goes, I think it's because my husband has promised me so many times to do something, and he never fulfills it. And now I'm just angry. We spent quite a while talking that through and showing her how to deal biblically and correctly with that anger and how to handle it. But it came from her husband's promise and not fulfillment. They watched us not be fathers to their children. You know, before starting to take over, men, here's some important steps to take, and this isn't in your book. But before you just go home and try and take over, and this came from the first encouraged men that we had at Wilmersdorf. Quite a few different times men would come up to me and say, and they were full of frustration. And they would say, you know, I'm going home and I'm hearing things and I really want to put this into practice and I want to do this in my home. I want to be the godly man that God is telling me to be and that I'm learning at encouraged men. But I go home and my wife just goes, whoop. She resists it. She puts up a big barrier. And she's not letting me. She doesn't want me to. Why? Well, here's some steps to take. We talked about the why. They remember the times we failed, the times we didn't keep our promises, the fact that we're not being the leader there. How about this? Let's start this way. God wants us to humble ourselves. He wants us to acknowledge our failure. It's okay, men, to tell our wives, I've blown it in the past. And I know that you're going to struggle because you know I haven't. I've made so many times I've told you I was going to take care of things and fulfill what I'm supposed to be, and I've blown it again and again and again. But listen, please don't give up on me. Acknowledge our failure. Tell them we're sorry for letting them down. Do you remember two weeks ago when we talked about what forgiveness is? When we go to make things right, you don't say, I'm sorry. You don't just ask for forgiveness for letting down. Say, you know what? This has created a lot of... You ask for forgiveness for the pain that has caused. That's how you ask forgiveness for something. And here you can say, you know, honey, listen, I did have let you down. I've let you down repeatedly. And that must have caused a lot of confusion, a lot of hurt, a lot of frustration in your life. I'm sorry for causing all that hurt and frustration and confusion. I'm sorry for letting you down. I do want to be different. And I can't promise you I'll never fail again. For me to tell you I'll never fail again is not true. But I want to do different. I want to treat you like God is asking me to treat you. Ask for forgiveness. And we just talked about how to ask for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness for what it has caused them, the confusion, the frustration, the anger, the hurt, the pain. And then, of course, you know, we've already covered this too. Tell them you want to do different and you want to honor them by obeying God's role as husband, father, and leader. You see, if you begin implementing what you're learning without taking these steps, you're going to get discouraged because you're going to have a lack of cooperation at home. And even if you take these steps, you're going to have to prove that you're serious about authentic manhood. How? By consistency and faithfulness, men. By consistency and faithfulness. And when you blow it, you ask for forgiveness again. You say, I'm sorry. But by consistency and faithfulness as a godly man, may God's grace strengthen and sustain us as we build authentic manhood into our lives. The next 3 weeks will be the journey to authentic manhood. Blessings, men.